Good morning. Glad you're here and not in a ditch somewhere. So a lot of snow. First service was funny. I started getting texts from people at like 7 o'clock. Are we having church? Are we having church? My answer was, absolutely, we're having church. And then I got on the road and went, oh, maybe I shouldn't have church. I don't know. Let's pray together, and then we're going to get started. Lord, thank you so much for loving us uniquely, strangely, for caring for us in such extraordinary ways and subtle ways. We thank you for Jesus and a death on the cross for the very creation that rejected you. We're literally, Father, at times speechless that you would do such stuff for us. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Father, forgive us for making so much of this life about us and about our families and about our needs and about our comfort and about all the things that matter very little in life. And help us maybe this morning to have our hearts of stone broken and maybe for compassion to bleed through our hearts for the very first time, maybe in a lot of years. Father, I fully understand that by my simple words today, it's not going to happen. So I implore you by your Spirit to move us all, move among us in a great way. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've always been amazed at the human capacity for showing mercy to those that have a great need. Remember a couple years ago when flooding happened in New Orleans? It was amazing to me how many people went down there to work, went down to bail water, to rebuild homes. I was amazed at how much aid flooded in, the amount of money that just came pouring on into New Orleans at that time. I mean, it was amazing. Every night in the news, they're showing money, and they're showing people, and they're showing workers, and the next, you know, charitable organization, and relief aid, and all of that stuff was going on. Truly amazing. And we could talk about the same thing when it comes to all kinds of events that have happened. You could talk about power outages and blizzards and California wildfires. We could talk about shootings and all that happens in America when somebody dares to take up a gun in a school or at a concert. We could even change the scenario to years ago with our grandparents and parents when it was time for World War I, World War II, Vietnam, the Korean War, and all of those that stepped up to serve the country and all of those back home that stepped into different roles. Rosie the Riveter, you know, the whole work of women stepping into those roles to support their country. It seems like when there's a great need, we as a people, maybe as humans, certainly as Americans, we can step up and we can really, really help. There's something in us that wants to help when somebody is really in need. And even closer to home, and even though I'm new in Hastings, I know that when there's like a child that has cancer and there's a benefit going on, it doesn't matter if it's a pancake or a silent auction, people come. Not because the pancakes are really good, but because we want to help. And maybe our $5 here and $10 here and $15 there is going to help a little bit. Pay for some of those expenses. I've been a part of communities where a family has a house that burns down and all of a sudden the family rallies and businesses, they all of a sudden turn generous when they weren't before. It changes people. I've been in communities where pipes break in the middle of winter and all of a sudden this family that nobody knew about has 10 people saying, hey, you can come live with us. It's extraordinary. And it happens all the time. And sometimes I think we even rationalize it a little bit because my favorite way of helping people is every year when the Girl Scouts come along with Thin Mints. There's something in me for the children. Just can't wait to buy those Thin Mints as long as my own children don't touch them, you know. So it seems like we all really like to rally to a need. We like to feel useful when somebody has something going on. But I sometimes wonder if we see the smaller needs in the same way. I mean, it's one thing when somebody has their house burned down, right? Or a levee breaks, or a hurricane Irma comes through. Those are big things. But how about the smaller ones, the day-to-day ones, the ones that are around us all the time? Do we see? I mean, we see, but do we see the people in need? And if we do see them, are there times that we see somebody in need and that we literally turn a shoulder away and think, that's not my problem? And the answer to that question is, well, of course we do. We all do. And the parable that we're going to look at today is about a lawyer who kind of asked Jesus that same question. And I invite you to go to Luke chapter 10 with me. Luke chapter 10. In some ways, we're going to look in the mirror today. Because I'm going to argue that part of what this lawyer has going on and the questions that he is asking Jesus are the very same questions that we would, because we're really good people, we would never say out loud, but we have in our own heart. Luke chapter 10, this is the story that we know of as the parable of the Good Samaritan. It begins in verse 25. Luke chapter 10, verse 25 says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him," that's Jesus, "to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Well, what's written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself.'" So here's what's going on in this story. We're going to try to walk through it a little bit. We have a lawyer who tries to embarrass Jesus, which is never a good thing to do when it comes to Jesus, right? But it's a lawyer that tries to embarrass Jesus. Now, when we as Americans here read lawyer in here, we immediately go to the lawyers that we have and what they do. You know, they work. You have those that work in real estate. You have those that work in the medical field. But they're kind of experts in the laws of the land. But this lawyer was not an expert in the law of the land. This was an expert in the Jewish law. So this was a lawyer who was an expert in what the law of the Jews, the Old Testament law, applied to. Not a lawyer of, like, generally the laws of the land. But regardless, it seems like lawyers are lawyers, and lawyers like to argue, and lawyers like to win, right? So he goes after, funny enough, if you think of the irony of this, he wants to argue Jewish law with the man who wrote the Jewish law. Which is never really a good idea to do, right? But I look at his question, and even though Luke kind of makes it sound here a little bit like, you know, it was a little bit of an obnoxious kind of question, it's a question that I've heard. And maybe you've heard. If there is this thing called eternal life, how do I get it? And I think at some level we would all argue that's a very legitimate question. And that there are a lot of people that wonder about that very question right here. So what Jesus does, maybe it's just my reading of it, but he acts a little sarcastically. He goes, "Well, you're the lawyer. You tell me what the law says." And what I like about it is that the lawyer gives the perfect answer. It's almost like a rehearsed answer. He gave the catechized answer, right? Perfect answer. And Jesus actually, in my own terms, he goes, "Hey, that was a great answer. That's absolutely perfect." But then we have verse 29, and the lawyer says, "But he," the lawyer, "desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'Well, who is my neighbor?'" Now that refers back to the second part of his answer. In verse 27, "You should love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself." So now he wants to know, well, who is my neighbor? So we got to understand that the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus told the parable to answer the question, who is my neighbor? Now, obviously, he's not talking about, you know, who lives next door, though that would be a really fun sermon to talk about. But that's not what he's talking about. His question is, if I am obligated by the law to love my neighbor, tell me who my neighbor is. So if we step back just a little bit, you have a lawyer that I think at some level says, okay, the law says I need to love these people over here. I need to love my neighbor. So Jesus, help me understand who's in this circle over here. Who's my neighbor? Who's these people? The problem is that if he wants to know who these people are, indirectly, he wants to know who these people are that are not my neighbor. You with me on that? So he's trying to set up two different categories for people. Those who are in, those who are out. These are my neighbors, these are not my neighbors. These are the people I should love, and these are the people that I don't have to worry about loving. So that's what the lawyer's setting up with Jesus. Kind of a who's in, who's not. Who do I ignore? Who can't I ignore? Who do I got to care for? Who don't I have to care for? Who do I have to love? And with whom can I be completely indifferent? So before I go on, with all of us, let's talk about these people. I think what happens with all of us is that sometime along the way, through experiences, through education, through whatever family, we set up in our minds these same two categories. We set up the people that we're very comfortable loving. It could be family, it could be church, it could be our real neighbor next door. These people, and if these people have need, if these people have something they're going through, man, we're jumping in. We're really good at loving these people. But for a lot of us, we set up this group too. And sometimes the people that we throw into here are people we come in contact with, and they're forever on the poop list. That's my own term. They're on the poop list. They're forever in here. People we don't want to talk to, people we want to ignore, people we almost can treat like they don't exist. So who is in your circle over here? Maybe it's that poor family. Maybe it's that homeless guy. Maybe it's that person that you don't know, so automatically they're over in this circle. Maybe it's that Latin guy you see driving down the road. Maybe it's that black woman or that white guy with tattoos and piercings all over that has his shorts down under his cheeks. Maybe he's in that category. Maybe it's the people that live in Singapore on the other side of the world. I'm never going to see them. They have nothing to do with me, so why should I care what happens over there? Maybe it's the guy or the family that lives in the projects. Or maybe it's the guy you see on I-80, his car is broken down, and you think, boy, somebody should really help that guy. Maybe there's people in your category that you think they deserve what's coming to them. Maybe it's that alcoholic. Maybe that's that addict. Maybe it's that felon. Or maybe it's the guy that cheated on his wife and she got a divorce. Now it's hard for him, but there's a part of your heart that thinks, well, it's your own fault. You're in my category over here. Or maybe it's that rebellious teen that you've just heard all the things he's doing. Or maybe it's that teen mom that comes and she's a little bit pregnant now and you're thinking. Or maybe it's that annoying lady on this side of the church. Or that guy that 10 years ago on this side of the church said that one thing to you or your spouse, and they're still on the poop list. Or maybe it's that family whose son dared to hurt your daughter. Or that family that, boy, they raised their kids so differently than you did, and now look at their kids. Son on drugs, daughter promiscuous. See, I think most of us, if we're like really honest with ourselves, we kind of have these categories. And we have people that we put in on this side over here, and these people are not our neighbors. And I think we'll love a lot of people, but I tell you what, there's a part of my heart that if that same guy comes up to me over here in this gas station one more time and says, do I have $5 because he's hungry, there's a part of me that just wants to like grab him, rip him inside, and take him to the management. I certainly don't want to think, maybe I should help him. And so we have all these categories. And so I think what's really going on in this story, if we look at it from the point of view of who is my neighbor, I think we miss the entire point. I think the question the lawyer was asking, who is not my neighbor? Who can I ignore? Who do I not have to love? Who's not my problem? Who's not my obligation? Who's in my circle over here? Who is not my neighbor? And I think that's really his question. Now let's go on with the story and see how Jesus responds to this in verse 30. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave it to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Now, which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Verse 37, the lawyer said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." So the story here begins that, you know, Jesus is telling a story to kind of prove his point. And he begins with this journey on a dangerous road. Now, because we're not really good at our geography in America, much less anywhere else, we don't pick up some of the clues here. When Jesus said a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, you got to understand that there is a road that descends from the mountain where Jerusalem is located. It goes 17 miles down a windy road with a 4,000-foot drop from Jerusalem at the top to Jericho at the bottom. Now, maybe you've had a chance to be on that road. I have driven on that road. I've been on that road, and I've walked on that road. It is a dangerous road even still today. It has all kinds of cutbacks across the mountain. You have places with no guardrail on the side where you could, like, spit, and it would go forever down, you know, because that's what guys do, right? So it would go all the way down. On this side, you have boulders, and you have caves, and you have mountainside, all these places that robbers, even still today, could hide, and nobody would ever see them. And you get on these tourist vans, and they're flying on this road like this down, and you see, like, going off the edge, no, or crashing into the mountain, going off the edge, crashing into the mountain. So even still today in Israel, there are stories about how dangerous this road still is today. But back then, it would have been even worse because nobody would travel on that road alone. And that's part of the story that the crowd would have really identified with. You have 4 guys traveling on the road alone, which nobody would do because there's robbers, there's thieves, there's places to get hurt and have things happen to you. So the story is about something that happens on a dangerous road. And the man was traveling downhill from Jerusalem to Jericho. And Jesus says that he's traveling down, he's walking along, kind of minding his own business, and somebody jumps out, or a group of robbers jump out. They grab him, they beat him, they strip him, and they leave him half dead on the side of the road, unconscious. Now, everybody hearing that story back then would have gone, well, it's his own fault. He was traveling on the road all by himself. He should have known better. But there in the story is that guy. Side of the road, unconscious, bleeding, half dead, and 3 people come along. Now, there's a part of the story that feels like a really bad joke. You know, there's a priest, a pastor, and a Pollock, and they come walking by, and it kind of feels that way. So Jesus sets us up with this story, and to do justice to the story, I need to help you guys become part of the crowd, all right? So here's what we're going to do. The first time that I use the word priest and I talk about the priest, I want you all to go, yay. So should we practice? All right. The priest.
Yay.
Yay. Okay. When I talk about the Levite, I want you to go, yay. So the Levite.
Yay.
But when I talk about the Samaritan, I want you to go, boo. Okay. The Samaritan.
Boo.
Okay. Now we're going to be in the crowd a little bit, and we're going to try to feel a little bit what they would have felt and understood as Jesus told the story. So let's get back to the guy that we left bleeding on the side of the road, which is really funny to think about. So we left him bleeding on the side of the road. And along comes a priest.
Yay.
All right. So the Jews in the crowd would have understood what Jesus meant by a priest. Our minds go to a guy in all black with a little white collar. That's not what they were thinking. And it wasn't just a generic priest. This is one of the high priests. So this is the highest echelon of priests, the most spiritual guy, the guys that are supposed to be full of compassion, the guys that were kind of the role models for everybody else. This is definitely a guy who would have known what Leviticus 19:18 says, which is the very passage the lawyer just quoted. So this priest comes along, and he sees this. No, that's just the first time. Otherwise, it's going to get really long. Priest. No, just the first time. Need to do a sermon on following the rules here a little bit. All right. So this guy sees the so this guy sees this okay, he's a priest, but sees this bloody heap, okay? Now, the verb that's used here is only used here in all of the New Testament. And it's a very strong word that doesn't just mean that you see and you kind of scoot out and around. This is more like get out of Dodge. So it's not just cross the road. It was to get as far away as fast as possible from this bloody heap on the side of the road. So the priest, who's the model of compassion, sees the guy on the side of the road, and he does all that he could to get out of the way. Now, in his mind, this priest's mind, he had all the right to do that. And this is what the crowd would have picked up that we miss. You see, if a priest touched a dead body, he became ceremonially unclean, which means that occupationally, he would not be able to go into the temple. He would not be able to do the sacrifices. He would not be able to lead the people. So he would jeopardize his living, in a sense, if he walked over and that guy who was bleeding on the side of the road, unconscious, he didn't know if he was dead or not. If he was dead, he would jeopardize, literally, his income. So to his mind, following the rules was far more important than showing compassion to this guy on the side of the road. That's what it comes down to. Now, a second person comes along. He was a Levite. Very good. Now, people liked Levites. They were okay with the priests, but they really liked the Levites. You see, the priests were like beyond them. They were the super spiritual ones. But the Levites, they were kind of the blue-collar kind of people. They worked in the temple. They were the ones that greeted people. They had far fewer responsibilities than these other priests did, but they worked more hand-in-hand with the people. So for the most part, the people liked Levites. So when they heard that a Levite came along, they kind of felt good about that Levite coming along. And the Bible says that when the Levite saw the guy, he did the same thing. He scooted out and around, and he tried to get out of the way. Now, a Levite, they couldn't touch a dead body either. But the implications were far different for him. He still would have been able to do most of his job, for instance. He would still be unclean, but it might not have actually changed anything. So what Jesus does here is he sets up this kind of these two characters in this hierarchy. You have the super spiritual guy, but then you also have this Levite, this minister kind of guy at kind of the second level. The first guy should have showed compassion. The second guy showed compassion. But everybody in the crowd would have gone, you know what? If I was a priest or if I was a Levite, I would have done the same thing. Nobody faulted these two guys at this point of the story because it was what they would have done. They would have understood, oh yeah, I don't want to jeopardize job, occupation, income. Nobody wants to become ceremonially unclean. Then you got all this explanation, got to offer sacrifices to become clean again and all of that. And plus, if we're really honest, the people that beat this guy, stripped him down, threw him on the side of the road might still be here, right? I mean, wouldn't you think that? They might still be in that cave around that boulder over there. So for safety reasons, for income reasons, for spiritual reasons, he is not my problem. But then in the story, along comes a Samaritan. That was a really sad boo, just so you know. Now, we can spend a lot of time talking about why Jews and Samaritans didn't get along. And there's a whole long history behind it that I won't bore you with. But let's just say that they hated each other. And in fact, they hated each other in part because the Jews called the Samaritans half-breeds. And for some reason, the Samaritans didn't like to be called half-breeds. Imagine that. So here's what happened. If you know your Old Testament history at all, in about 757, a guy named King Shalmaneser, who was the Assyrian commander of the armies, he came down from the north from Assyria. The capital was Nineveh, just to put that in your geography a little bit. He comes down and he takes the northern 10 tribes into captivity. Well, part of the plan when they did that, part of the assimilation plan, was to leave some men in the conquered country to repopulate. So they took wives who were Jews, and they became half Jew, half Assyrian. Over time, Jews would escape. Some Jews would come back home. But when they came back home, they brought their children with them who were now half and half. And so when the Jews who loved their pure blood looked to Samaria, the 10 tribes in the north, what they saw was a whole bunch of half-breeds. And if these people took like a 23andMe test, they would come back, you know, part Assyrian, part Jew. And to the Jew, to mix not only the bloodlines, but also the religion of the two, was like the worst thing you could do. So they called them half-breeds, and they didn't get along. The Jews would do whatever they could to stay away from them. In fact, later on, if you want to read John chapter 8, Jesus is speaking to a crowd. The crowd gets mad at him. And in the middle of that crowd, a guy yells about the worst insult you could call a Jew. He calls Jesus a Samaritan. And so you got to feel a little bit of the anger, and you got to feel a little bit of the hatred, or otherwise you can't appreciate what is going on. The Jews, and if you think about Israel, you have Galilee in the north and you have Jerusalem in the south. Well, between is Samaria. And Jews, if they would travel from one side to the other, there's a direct road that went between, but it would go through Samaria, and they wouldn't take that road. They'd take a road that went out around the Jordan River on the east side, and they'd come back around just to avoid any contact with the hated Samaritans. So there's lots of hatred, lots of animosity. So Jesus tells a story, and in the story, the hated Samaritan shows up, all of the religious elite. So you got to feel in the crowd a little bit that everybody's not only going, boo, but they're starting to feel a little bit uncomfortable. You know, our spiritually elite, the priests and the Levites, the ones that we look to, Jesus, you're nailing them. Jesus, how could you say that about them? Much less Jesus as a Jew. How could you elevate a Samaritan of all people and say that he's actually the one that we're supposed to imitate? And so you got to feel a little bit this like anger rubbing around in the crowd a little bit. Now, if you look at the story here, let me just show you a couple of very interesting things. It costs the Samaritan a lot of money to do this. It cost him a lot. Compassion always costs. There's a cost to compassion. But if you look through and just think through really quickly, it cost him time. And if you just read through that, you miss that. He took the guy to the inn, stayed overnight, and left the next day. So it cost him time. It cost him supplies. He takes out bandages. He takes out oil. He takes out wine, and he offers it and uses it for the guy. So it costs him supplies. It costs him money. 2 denarii would be 2 days' wages. He gives it to the innkeeper. It cost him his vehicle. I just say that because he put the guy on his donkey. And so instead of the Samaritan riding downhill on the donkey, now the guy took over the donkey. It cost him clothes, because if you pick up a bloody guy and you try to help him, you're going to get it on your hands. You're going to get it on your clothes. There was a lot of cost to this, but compassion always has a cost. But what happens in a lack of compassion is that we count the cost, and in our selfishness, we think it is not worth it. And that's really the question of this parable. Whose responsibility is it to care for this half-dead, half-naked, unconscious guy on the side of the road? So in a sense, I like what Jesus does here, because he kind of shows this the Samaritan was so busy showing compassion that he didn't have time to count the cost. And what I find in a lot of church work is that those who are so busy doing the work of the ministry are the last ones to complain about all the other ministries going on. But the people who aren't doing anything are those that are very quick to complain. Same thing was true back then. So for the Samaritan, he didn't, you know, get to this guy bleeding on the side of the road and go, oh, well, let me think here. I'm on my way home to see my family. I'm getting away from the Jews that I can't stand. I'm going down this road. I'm kind of in a hurry. It's going to cost me some money, and, you know, this is my favorite tunic, and I don't know if I should do it. He kind of looks bad. You know, he didn't do that. You get the sense that he sees the guy in need, rolls up his sleeves, and gets to work. That's what he does. So funny enough, at the end of the story, Jesus asked the lawyer, so of these three guys, which one do you think was neighborly? And the lawyer knew what the answer was, but he couldn't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. So instead he says, the one who showed him mercy. Now, it wasn't the only time, and Jesus has this big history of standing in crowds of Jews and showing unusual compassion to people the Jews would have said are on the outside. And the story Ruth read a little while ago is that same story. Jesus with the centurion. A centurion was a captain of 100 soldiers. And the centurion comes to Jesus and asks him to heal his servant boy. It's actually a word for his teenage servant. So it's a young guy who's sick, and he's about to die. But what's interesting in the story is that he says, Jesus, I need you to come heal, but I don't want you to come into my house. And again, because we miss the culture a little bit, we don't realize the significance of that. A Jew was not allowed to enter the house of a Gentile. If he did, he would become unclean. So the centurion, as a Gentile, as a Roman, he asked Jesus to do something, but he also thought about Jesus' best interest. Hey, you don't want to come into my house, then you'll be unclean. Don't do that. Hey, so just say a word, wave your hand, you know, make some spit on the ground. You've done all these things before, and let's heal the guy, and let's get on with it. Now, there's all kinds of fascinating things about this miracle, but one of the most fascinating is that it comes right after the Sermon on the Mount. And on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spends three chapters, which is a fair amount of time, sermon time. He talks about things like how to love your enemies. You know, it begins with the Beatitudes, but he talks about how do you love your enemies? If a guy says, will you go with me 1 mile, you should go two. If a guy says, I need a shirt, give him two. This is how you treat people. And then right after the Sermon on the Mount, we have this story, like a practical application of the Sermon on the Mount, with Jesus looking past bigotry, looking past prejudice, and doing exactly what he just got done talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. It's almost like he was applying, like in the story, as Matthew tells the story, he's applying the Sermon on the Mount with a story, this example of what Jesus does. And in that story, then, what we see with Jesus is that compassion wins over the rules. You have grace that wins over judgment. You have loving each other as more important than sacrifice. And so you have all these Jews around that are trying to figure out what Jesus is talking about. Why does he keep doing this? Why does he take a Gentile and say, this Gentile has faith unlike anybody I've met among all of you? Why does he keep pulling out these people? Why does he do that? It's almost like Jesus tries to show them Micah 6:8, which is a wonderful passage that the Jews hold very dear. What is the Lord required? To do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with the Lord. And it's almost like Jesus says, and this is what it looks like. And that was really the problem the Jews had with Jesus all the way along. He just kept like kicking the scaffolding out from under all of their wonderful rules and this great religion they had set up. And Jesus would come along and he'd kick it out from under. And that's what he did with the story of the Good Samaritan, which really should be called the story of compassion. That's what he did with the miracle. So I think when I look at these two, there's kind of two big principles that I want to share with you. The first one is this. The neighbor that we are called to love is often not the one we would choose. The neighbor we're called to love is often not the one that we would choose. So in the parable, the Samaritan, it's not like he was going along the road going, boy, I sure hope I find somebody half dead, half naked on the side of the road today. He's not doing that. Of course, the lawyer in the story probably wouldn't have helped a half-dead, half-naked guy anyway, right? I read about a guy who was writing about this, and he goes, what we really needed was for a Boy Scout to come along, because that Boy Scout would have known what to do. And I think that's kind of a fun way of looking at it. These guys were a little bit clueless. Here's the struggle I have with the story, and the struggle that I have with myself when it comes to seeing needs. It feels like there are so many needs that my little, piddly little help is not even going to make a dent. It's not going to make a difference. However, maybe it can make a difference with just one. Now, what do you think would happen if we prayed, Lord, will you send me one person this month, this week, this year, one person? Will you send one person into my life this year that I can be neighborly to, that I can show love to? Now, let's say you prayed that. What would happen if that person that he sent along to you was of a different race, of a different religion? What if he sent along somebody who smelled funny, who had a different sense of personal space or hygiene or family? What if he sent along a lesbian or maybe a transgender man? What if that was the person he sent along? Would you, would we see that person and literally think, boy, somebody should really help them. That's not my problem. And then we say and pray to the Lord, Lord, I'm still waiting for that one that you will send. I mean, I think the problem in a lot of ways is that we don't see. It's not a lack of resources. I think for most of us, if we really knew somebody had a need, I think we could jump in and help. Our problem is that we don't see. And even what we see, it doesn't fill us with compassion. My wife accuses me at times of having selective hearing, which means that I have this God-given ability to tune out certain things that she says. It's a wonderful ability. I try to foster and work at it every chance I get. The truth is that I think that for a lot of us, we have selective seeing, that we can almost turn down the volume of what we see and who we see until it's far more comfortable for us. And when we do that, and we don't see, then there's no way we're going to be filled with compassion. See, I think part of the story, if we're really honest, is the realization that it's far easier to be a priest and a Levite than it is to be a Samaritan. It's far easier just to pass by on the side of the road. It's far easier to pretend like it's somebody else's problem. It's far easier just to turn a blind eye and walk away. The hard thing is to be the Samaritan. The hard thing is to be filled with compassion. The hard thing is to take the time out of a busy schedule. Listen, I'm on my way to a game. I'm on my way to work. I'm on my way somewhere. That's the hard thing. And what is astounding about this parable is that it's the Samaritan that is commended by the Lord. But it's also the Samaritan that is hardest for us to emulate. Second kind of principle here. When in doubt, err on the side of compassion. When in doubt, err on the side of compassion. And I think that's really where the issue lands for a lot of us. And I think, you know, we could give all kinds of reasons why we should say no to that person. It's not our problem. So let me test you with something. Can I do this? Let's say you're downtown Omaha this week, and you're right downtown, and you pull up to that one light, can't remember the name of the road, and there on the street corner is a guy holding up a cardboard sign that says, I'm hungry, I need money for food. What is the very first thing that goes through your mind? Can I tell you what the first thing that goes through your mind is? Get a job. McDonald's is hiring right down the road. Stop taking my tax money. Stop harassing me. Stop getting in my way. Stop, stop, stop. You know how I know that's what your first feeling is? It's because it's what is reflexively inside of my own heart. I almost get angry at those people. Like, seriously, you're living in America, the greatest country on the planet. There's jobs everywhere, and you're begging on the side of the road. What is wrong with you? And there's something that bubbles up in me where I almost want to go over there and go, you know. Where does that come from? If not from a hard heart, if not from the sin nature that so looks for ways to boil up within me. And you say, but Scott, if you give him $5, he's going to go down to the liquor store and he's going to buy some whiskey. And to that I would say, maybe. And you say, well, if he does that, he's going to take advantage of you. You don't want to be taken advantage of. True. And that's why my heart feels so hard around this. Because I don't want to be taken advantage of. I don't want to throw my $5 at the guy and have him go waste it. And because I have this circular reasoning and a hard heart, I get angry at the guy instead of having any compassion. Now, why is that? How does that happen within us if we really believe that the love of Jesus is what we are to share? Well, the truth is because we've developed two categories of people, those that are our neighbors and those that are not. And part of, I think, what Jesus does in the parable of the Good Samaritan is to call us all out and to say, stop asking who is not your neighbor. That's not the right question at all. And instead, take your hearts of granite and let them be filled with compassion for those around us. And I you know, I'll struggle the rest of my life with those people. And, it's, you know, I don't know what to do. I have questions. You know, what if they get my address? My kids are in the car. What if they get my license plate and they show up at my house? They get my cell phone and they're going to start calling me all the time. What about this? What about that? What about that? And I have all of those questions. And I think part of that's why I get so angry with those people. But here's the thing. I find it easy to be a priest. It's hard to be a Samaritan. But when I get to heaven, am I going to be proud that I was a priest? I don't think so. Because the way of Christ is tenderness, not indifference. The way of Christ is tenderness, not indifference. And what happens for us so easily is that we have a whole pile of people that we feel justified to be indifferent towards. We get jaded. It's like I was talking to a policeman afterwards. He's like, I just assume everybody lies to me all the time. It's easy to get jaded that way. I understand. But that's not the way of Christ. So let's stop asking that question, who is not my neighbor? Let's stop saying, oh, I hope somebody cares for him. I hope somebody else does something. Oh, he's not my problem. And instead, pray that God would take our hearts of stone and fill them instead with compassion. And we're not going to change the whole world all at one time, but you know what? Making one significant change in the life of one person, it's funny how often Jesus does that. You know, Jesus could have waved over all of Israel and done a lot of things in the big sense, but he goes to one centurion's house outside the door, heals the servant. He tells the story of this one guy on the side of the road. He does it all the time, one at a time, one at a time, one at a time. Making the difference one at a time seems to be significant. So let's say we're back to the prayer. You pray, and Lord, bring somebody along this week, this month, this year into my life that I can show compassion to. Let's say you do that prayer. And you open up your eyes, and he brought the person. Man, they're different than you would have thought. Man, you would have never chosen that person. Man, it makes you feel really uncomfortable. But you see them for the very first time. I would say to you what Jesus said to the lawyer. You know, if you wonder what to do when you see him, what do I do if I really see him? Well, Jesus said to the lawyer, go and do likewise. Go and do what the Samaritan did. So fascinating how Jesus, he says, when you give a cup of cold water in my name, it's like you're doing it to me. When you take somebody who's hungry, don't give them a stone, give them a piece of bread. Great will be your reward in heaven, for the Father sees every single one of those things. So let's be people that are filled with that kind of compassion. And I think we're really good at loving each other, and we have plenty of room to grow, all of us, in loving people very different than we are. Father, would you help us to do that? And Father, I want to pray on behalf of this church and these people, maybe a prayer that they don't want to have me pray for them, but I pray it anyway. Lord, bring one to each of us. And help us when you bring them to really see them. Not for the category, not for skin color and choices and smells and all the other things that divide, but to really see them. And Lord, when we see them, fill us with compassion. Break apart our hearts of stone to see them, maybe for the very first time. Lord, all for your glory, and fill us with a desire to live today in a way that we'll be proud of in heaven. We love you. Thank you again for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, very good. Really good to have you here. If you're rooting for the Patriots tonight in the Super Bowl, stay and I'm going to pray again for you. Have a good week.